Please turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to Psalm 8. And as you're turning there, we are in the middle of a series that is a little bit out of the ordinary. Rather than just going through a book, we're looking at a bunch of different topics. The topics are common objections in our culture to Christian truth. The objection we're looking at this morning is broadly held, and it's this question: hasn't science disproved the Bible? Let's listen to what the scriptures have to say about the natural world and about our place in that world. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, we do praise your majestic name. We thank you and praise you, for you are great beyond comparison. There is truly no one like you. And we pray, as we consider your character, as we consider your might, as we consider your goodness, as we consider the work of your hands, we ask that you would lead us in all truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, starts a chapter on science and faith with several quotes from elite Manhattanites, both of them in the medical community. One named Thomas said, "My scientific training makes it difficult, if not impossible, to accept the teachings of Christianity." Another one, Michelle, a med student, said, "The Bible is filled with accounts of miracles. They simply could not have happened." Ever since the 1925 Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee, the dominant cultural attitude has been an assumption that science trumps faith, that science defeats faith. We see this attitude most recently in our world with the new atheist movement, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. Dawkins said faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox vaccine, but harder. That's comparable to smallpox, but harder to eradicate. Is this true? Has science trumped faith? Does science disprove the Bible? I would argue, as we look at Psalm 8, that we learn a lot about the relationship between science and faith. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see that this passage shows us three things. This passage shows us that the universe declares God's glory. Secondly, this passage shows us that God declares humanity's glory. Third, this passage shows us that David declares Jesus' glory. So let's look together at this relationship between science and faith as we consider the teachings of Psalm 8. The universe declares God's glory, God declares humanity's glory, and David declares Jesus' glory. Let's look at these together. First of all, the universe declares God's glory. This psalm is a psalm of praise, a psalm that is ultimately focused on praising the majestic name of God. It's bookended by God's praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The superscript there to the choir master reminds us that this is a song for praise, so that God's people might praise God's name. And as we look at it, this psalm shows us that God's splendor is declared in the heavens, and God's splendor is declared in the mouth of infants. Look with me in verse 2 1 and 2. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You see, there are those that would reject that the universe is God's universe. There are those that would mock and disdain. And this passage shows us two things. It shows us that the most majestic powers in our universe, the heavens themselves, declare the glory of God. And what our culture considers the weakest voices, the voices of children and infants, that those voices declare the glory of God. You see, the unexpected roles of the strong and weak, the spectacular and the obscure, the multitudinous and the few, that this psalm begins and ends with God. There's this deep reverence of God, and yet this reverence flows even from the mouth of infants. One commentator wrote this: his praise is chanted on high, yet acceptably echoed from the cradle and the nursery. Look again in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes. When this is quoted by Jesus in the book of Matthew, it says that you have perfected praise. The idea is that the children that praise God are showing to the world the folly of those who reject God. God's splendor is shown in the heaven and declared in the mouths of children. Look again in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. Notice here the testimony that David says, as he considers the natural world, as he considers the heavens, it is just crystal clear that God made these things. That they did not come about by chance or dumb luck, by random molecules or by anything else, but that they came about by the work of God. The new atheist movement, Dennett, Dawkins, Harris, they try to make the case for methodological naturalism. That's the view that all there is the atoms in this world bumping together. There's nothing outside of the material universe. They make it seem as if it's a closed case that to believe in a God is somehow foolish. But there's a lot of reasons why their arguments do not hold. How can you use science, which can only measure the empirical, to prove something deeper than the empirical? There are many assumptions in their thinking. It's interesting, even as you consider these new atheists, many times they even try and struggle with what scientists look at as the idea that the world came into existence in a point in time. Even that idea of there being a big bang, and I know Christians differ over how old the age of the earth and the age of the universe is. Some Christians accepting the dominant scientific theory that it's 14 million years old. Some Christians arguing that it's more 6 to 10,000 years old. But what all Christians agree on is there was a time when creation began. And that creates huge problems for anyone that believes in pure chance and dumb luck. How can there be something that comes out of nothing? That goes against every principle and law of science that we know. In particular, the second law of thermodynamics states that without outside influence, everything within a system breaks down. It takes outside forces to keep things going. So if the constants of physics show that things break down, how did something new come out of nothing? No wonder David looks at the heavens and says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Stephen Hawking, known to be a brilliant physicist, wrote, many people do not like the idea that time has a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. Hawking was one of those that didn't like it. Another scientist preferred a steady state theory, that there had always been matter. The problem is that theory goes against all evidence. Another Cambridge professor, Martin Rees, wrote a book called Just Six Numbers, The Deep Forces That Shape the Universe. He argued that there were six fine-tuned numbers, six constants of how physics works, and if any one of those six were fractionally different, we would have no stars, no sun, no moon, no earth, no life. as he explores these numbers and how perfectly tuned the universe is for the existence of this earth, for the existence of life, he says, how could this come about? He says, there are three possible explanations. The first one is chance. And he says, that's absolutely ridiculous. There's no way this could be by chance. And then he says, it could be God, but he doesn't believe in God. So he says, that's a plausible reason. He says, it's just wrong. And he gives no real reason why. And you know what he posits instead? There are infinite number of parallel universes governed by an infinitely complex number of laws. And we just so happen to live in the one that supports life. What a convenient theory. That just went from science to science fiction. It's not verifiable. It's not falsifiable. How can you get outside of the universe in which you live to prove or disprove that that is true? That's his answer, because the only other plausible answer is that the heavens declare the glory of God. That the world, as it exists, shows the work of God's hands. The universe declares God's glory. And another way we see this is even in the laws of nature themselves. One author that I was reading this last week quoted a physicist who was an agnostic, but he wrote this: the meta laws themselves remain unexplained, eternal, immutable, transcendent entities that just happen to exist and must simply be accepted as given. In that respect, the meta laws have a similar status to an unexplained, transcendent God. This is written by a person who claimed to be an agnostic, and yet when looking at science, he says it looks an awful lot like God. The heavens declare the glory of God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, you have set your glory above the heavens, the psalmist says. And so what should our response be to the fact that the universe declares God's nature? We should join with infants in giving praise to God. You see, God resists the wisdom of the wise and shows the futility of life apart from him, but he is pleased with the praises of children, those that see reality for what it is, that give praise to God. Psalm 22 tells us that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, and that the praises of those that believe in God refute those that reject him. The universe declares God's glory, and because it's God's universe, this psalm starts by reminding us that science and faith need not be held in an antagonistic relationship. Rather, this is God's world. They are God's laws that govern science. So first of all, we see here the universe declares God's glory. Secondly, this psalm shows us that God declares man's glory. Now, right off the bat, I need to say right away, there is a world of difference between the glory of God and the glory of humanity. God is the transcendent, almighty creator. There is a gap between creator and creature that we can never bridge. And yet, look at what God says in this psalm as David considers this, verse 3. When he looks at the heavens, when he looks at God's majesty, look at what he immediately asks, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He says, I look at how vast and how great this universe is and how it all declares that it's the work of your hands. Why do you care about people? We're part of the dust of the galaxies, and you're mindful of people. And look at what he does. He appeals, in asking this question, he appeals to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God makes people, he makes them in his image. And he calls them to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over the earth. He sets Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. And so look at David's reflection. You have made him, verse 5, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And so although God's glory is infinitely higher than ours, look at what he says in verse 5, that God crowns humanity with glory and honor. How can this be? Well, Genesis 1 tells us. It tells us in the image of God, he created him. Sometimes people talk about how we are like the physical world, we are like the animal world because we are made of the dust of the earth, and yet we are unlike all of the rest of creation because humanity, men and women, are made in the very image of God. Now, this is incredibly different than what we hear in our world around us. It may have gotten lost in my notes. I should have had it right here, but there was a quote from Peter Singer, a famous ethicist from Princeton, who argued that the life of a chimpanzee was more valuable than the life of an infant. Although, in light of God's glory, the question, what is man, is a great question. The answer that David gives is that God made man in his own image, and he has crowned us with dominion and honor. This dominion is a stewardship. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the God of all. And yet he has set us over his creation. He has called us to exercise stewardship, to care for the world. And so you see the whole animal world represented here. Verse 6 is you put all things under his feet. 7 and 8 reflect that with the animal world and the seas. When you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, that includes agriculture and gardening. Adam's first job was to be a gardener. And so this call to dominion shows us that one of the things that Christians are called to do is to engage in science. Remember that quote I read you earlier from the agnostic physicist about the meta laws looking like God? Vern Poitras, a professor at Westminster Seminary, in his book Redeeming Science, starts by talking about scientific law. In speaking of scientific law, he talks about how it is universally applicable. It has divine attributes. Scientific law is omnipresent. Scientific law is immutable. It's ideational. It's all-powerful. It's personal. It's incomprehensible yet knowable. Scientific law is good. It's beautiful. It's right. And then he argues that scientific law is not divinizing nature. Scientific law is we're speaking of God himself and how he governs his world. So to speak of scientific law is simply to speak God's thoughts, to speak of how God has chosen to govern his world. And so here we see that there's no contradiction between the law of God as is written in nature and the miracles we see in Scripture. The miracles are simply another expression of the Word of God. So God himself declares that iron will sink unless he wants an axe head to float to prove that the person speaks as a prophet of God. God's law declares that no man can resist death unless God himself brings someone back from the dead, as he did in Old Testament and New Testament alike, to declare to the world that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Scientific law tells us that the earth will continue to revolve around the sun unless the servant of God, Joshua, prays to God and God himself makes the sun stand still while a battle rages. There's no contradiction because both flow from the decree of God. One is simply showing what seems to us to be the regular observational way that God works. And yet there's no contradiction between the law of God that governs the world and that same governing law when God intervenes directly and in a way that surprises us. And so this, with us being set as dominion, this in dominion over the world, this reminds us that we are called to study God's world, to understand how God has made things. And in fact, when you look at the history of science in the West shows again and again that it was Christians that were always deeply involved in scientific enterprise. There was a book written, I don't remember when, late 80s, early 90s, called The Soul of Science by Thaxton and Percy. And the basic argument of this book is that it's the Christian faith that gives a foundation for science to develop. That the pagan religions believed in irregularity and believed in randomness, and so they didn't systematize and study. Christians came along, and they believed that there was an orderly, rational, personal God who made the world to work in a certain way with rhythms and seasons, and so they wanted to study the works of his hands. And in our modern world, where a world believes in a Darwinian evolution where everything is based on chance and luck. If it is chance and luck, how does that explain the constants and the regularities and the predictability of nature? Scientists have no explanation for the laws of science themselves. They stand outside of nature, they govern nature, and they cannot be explained except by appeal to God himself. And so the history of Western science is full of Christians who led the way. Roger Bacon, William of Ockham, Robert Boyle, Blaise Pascal, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, Faraday, Kelvin, many, many of those that led the way in study and observation were devout Christians. Kelvin, who known for his theories of heat and cold, said this: "I have long felt there was a general impression in the non-scientific world that the scientific world believes science has discovered ways of explaining all the facts about nature without adopting any definite belief in a creator. I have never doubted that that impression was utterly groundless." Another writer wrote about how some science, just a little bit of science, tends people towards atheism, but a deep study of science drives people to religion. Roger Bacon wrote of atheism, "It is true that a little philosophy inclineth a man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds about to religion." So although on the surface many would look at our world and say, oh, science has disproved God, if we humbly look at science, we quickly run up against how little we know and how much this world is governed by forces that are beyond our comprehension, even though they are rational and reasonable and predictable and measurable. See, Psalm 111, verse 2 says this: "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Now, one of God's works is the work of redemption, the salvation we have in Christ. And I'm privileged to spend most of my waking hours studying the work of redemption as recorded in Scripture. But the works of the Lord include all things. Whether you're a sound engineer, whether you're an engineer of any kind, whether you're studying business, whether you're studying sociology and how people work, whether studying physics or chemistry or mathematics or biology, whether you love the study of animals, whether you love the study of plants, those are all the works of God's hands. Christians are called to lead the way in doing good science because we know that these are the works of God's hands. Now, to any that are young in this room, I would encourage you to continue to study God's world, but always hold up what people say to the light of what God's word says. Because there are many that would say they have the path of wisdom that in hubris, in pride, reject that the Bible says that these are the works of man's hands. These are the works of God's hands. That simply look at the world and say, this all came about by chance. The reality that this came about by chance is just mind-bogglingly improbable. It takes so much faith to reject belief in God because you end up with a meaningless world. Yet the world we find ourselves in is a world full of goodness, a world full of beauty, a world full of meaning, a world full of rationality. And it is the word of God that explains this world, that tells us that there is a God of all power and majesty, and he is the one that has created this world, that this world is the work of his hands. And so students, young adults, you can study this world. You can marvel in his beauty. Those who have spent your life studying the physical world, whether engineering or something else, what you're studying is the work of God's hands. And so what we see as we look at this passage is that God declares man's glory, that he has made us to seek and to try to understand. And yet as he has made us, we're also called to humility. And so the Proverbs say, is the glory of God to conceal a matter, is the glory of kings to search it out. that we seek to learn about this world, but we do so from a position of humility, acknowledging that he is God, that he alone is the one who knows all things, that we are the work of his hands as well. What is man that you are mindful of him? And this brings us to our third point, that David extols Jesus' glory. One commentator, Derek Kidner, points out that this question, what is man that you're mindful of him, the implication hidden in the text is that only the incarnation and death and reign of Christ are big enough to give an answer to that question. You see, although we were set as the works of God's hands, although we were set in dominion over all things, as Genesis 1 and 2 show us, as this psalm reflects back on Genesis 1 and 2, what it doesn't go into is Genesis 3 and following. That we failed to honor God, that we used that dominion to set ourselves up against God, that we judged God's word. And in the garden, Adam and Eve found it wanting. They failed in the call that God had given them to give him honor and glory as those made by God. They failed to exercise that authority in a way that they were reverencing God as king. And so the fall happened, and humanity has been in rebellion against God ever since. This psalm shows idealized humanity, restored humanity, humanity where everything is brought under humanity's feet. And how does this happen? This psalm is pointing us to the whole history of redemption. When you go back and read, starting in the earliest church up to the present, when theologians read this psalm, they can't help but see that this is pointing us forward to Christ himself. This is pointing us forward to one that would restore what was lost in the garden. This is pointing us forward to the one that would have all authority put under his feet, verse 6. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. Consider how the book of Hebrews applies this psalm. Hebrews 2 tells us this. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews sees that Jesus is the true fulfillment of this psalm. That the way that we were restored to how God originally intended us in creation was through Christ's death. That is through Jesus' death on the cross, his suffering for the sins of the world, his suffering for the fact that we had rebelled against God, that Jesus has restored the world's relationship to God. That his suffering was for forgiveness of sins. And his resurrection shows that all authority has been given to him. So he is the ideal human. He is the fulfillment of this psalm. And it's only as we put our hope and faith in him that we find our right place under his authority in still exercising dominion over his world. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, in speaking of Christ's resurrection, he talks about how Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That in Jesus, we have been redeemed and restored from our rebellion against God. In Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. That Jesus is the one who has all authority and power. And in him, we have experienced new life. And it is in his strength that we can continue to honor and praise God as we engage with the world that God has made. You see, this psalm is ultimately a psalm of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so we add our voices, not only praising the Father, but praising the Son. the one that has redeemed all things, the one through whom all things are being made new, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I know many of you personally, and I know that many in this room have bowed the knee to Jesus. This passage reminds us that he is the Lord over all things, that we're called to surrender to him, to find hope in him, and in him to once again find our proper place in this universe that declares God's glory. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? We've seen that science hasn't disproved the Bible. Rather, the Bible is what gives us a foundation for good science. It's the universe that declares the glory of God. That God is the one that declares humanity's glory, that says that he has put us to rule over his creation. And that this psalm, in this psalm, King David declares Jesus' glory, showing that it's only through his redemption, through his lordship, that all things are restored the way that they should be. These beautiful truths are reflected in the hymn, "This is My Father's World." "This is My Father's World" says this: "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ear, all nature sings and rounds me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we do give you praise. Your name is majestic in all the earth. And we pray that you would help us daily to give you honor and glory as we study the works of your hands. Help us to do this faithfully as we surrender our lives to you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.